For the Tuesday mornings in August, since this is the first time I've been here, first August I've been here for a number of years, I've decided to do a series on the principal teachings that we give at our clergy seminars. Most of you know that we have had hundreds of clergy from all over the world come here over the past years to four conferences a year for clergy and their spouses. And when this first happened, I had a telephone call from a priest in Rhode Island. And he said, we've heard that God is doing something in your church, and we've given some thought to inviting somebody from your church to come up and talk to us about it. But we really think we have a better idea. I said, what is that? Well, we'd like to come down. Could we do that? I said, of course. What do you have in mind? Well, we'd like to bring a busload. I said, a busload? They said, yes, we would. And so arrangements were made a month or so later for them to come for a weekend. Came on Friday night and stayed through until Sunday afternoon. And in preparing for that weekend, we asked ourselves, why are they coming and what should we do? And the reason they were coming was given by the rector on the telephone. He said, we have heard that God is doing something in that place. And that's the reason we want to come. And we asked, what should we do? And it became very clear to us after praying about it that what we should do would be to teach or set forth as clearly as we could the basic biblical principles, none of which are original. All of them are ancient. They're part of the truth of Holy Scripture. Many of them have to do with the structure and the nature of the church as it is described in the New Testament. It became so clear to us that when we stand up and say on a Sunday morning in the Creed, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, that we are confessing faith not in just any old church, but in a certain kind of church, here described, among other things, as apostolic. So we had to go back to the writings of the apostles to discover what an apostolic church would look like. Then the second thing we thought we should do was to share the way in which God had worked in this congregation, making a very clear distinction between the biblical principles and our own story as to how they worked out. And we have said to every person who has come over the intervening years that we believe that these principles are absolutely universal, that they have no peculiar adaptation to St. Paul's at all, that they are universal. They belong to the foundation of the faith. But the way they worked out in our case is simply our story. So we tell people, don't go home and try to copy what you see. Rather, go home and apply the principles. And that will allow you to discover what the head of your church, the Lord Jesus, wants to be done in your church and how to go about it. If you were to ask me, what does the Lord want me to do? I haven't the slightest idea what he wants you to do in your church. But he knows, and he's prepared to lead you if you will let him. So that's what we did, and many people came. Spent that whole weekend. That had a tremendous renewing effect on that congregation. It happened that they brought their entire vestry, their wardens, the clerk and treasurer of their church, and the two clergymen and the Sunday school superintendent. So they virtually had the whole of the leadership of the church there. That was crucial, we saw. Other people in that area and beyond began to hear what had happened to them. And we began to get a number of telephone calls saying, could we come? Could we bring a group of people? And that was the birth of the parish renewal conferences, as they were called in those days. And all sorts of people came, and God did bless in wonderful ways. After a while, though, it began to be clear to us that if we had lay people from churches without the clergy, that actually a good deal of it was counterproductive, because what actually happened was they would often go back to their churches more frustrated with their home church than before. And we didn't really feel that we were called to train stormtroopers. So it was then that a new ministry was born. We decided that we would invite the clergy first. Not really invite. We don't invite people. They just hear about it and then come. And we began 4 clergy conferences a year. This has been going on now for a number of years. And clergy come. Then after they have been here, if they wish to bring some of their lay people, then they are welcome to do that, and they come to what we call lay leadership weekends. That's a brief history of how this got started. And what I have been doing this month has been taking some of these key teachings, which I've never ever given on a Tuesday, any of them, and looking at them, because they are the seedbed for important understanding about the church and about its life. Today, I want to look at a topic that I'm describing as moving from sacramental form to inner experience. Moving from sacramental form to inner experience. I'm a part of a national commission in the Episcopal Church. I've been on it for years. And another member of that commission is a bishop from a diocese in the southern part of this country. At one of our commission meetings, he casually used a phrase that the moment I heard it, I said to myself, I wish I'd said that. Then I said to myself, never fear, I shall. And I've been saying it ever since. Because you see, it's one of those statements that express very succinctly a profound truth. He was describing the Episcopal Church, but it could equally be applied to many other churches, as you will see. What he said about us as a denomination, he says, we have sacramentalized our people, but we have not evangelized them. We have sacramentalized them, but we have not evangelized them. We have done to them every blessed thing you can do to them. We pour water on their head and baptize them. And then we teach them, as we are instructed in the prayer book, all other things necessary to their soul's health. In many of our churches, that means the colors of the church year and such things. And then after a while, we bring them back so that the bishop can mash his hands on their head and pray for them. And they're confirmed. And that's the last you see of them for 15 years. That is the statistic in the church. Because you see, practically speaking, confirmation is graduation from Sunday school, and thank God it's over. The statistics are horrifying. The number of people confirmed and the number of people who are retained are two different things. If you take the number of people confirmed alone, you might be surprised to find out that last year we confirmed 1.6 people for every priest in the Episcopal Church. That's one confirmand per clergyman. We had more people die than that. But consider the fact that of those people confirmed, the vast majority of them will depart for a rather long period of time. About 15 years is the average. Many of them never show up again. Many of them never do. Of those that do, they come back 15 years later, dragging their children behind them to go through the whole dreary ritual all over again. Such is the force of habit or social pressure or whatever you want to call it. And so the bishop, you see, was absolutely correct. We have done to them what you can do sacramentally. But what we have not done, oftentimes, is to lead them into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Father Lester, who stood right before you, was the rector of a church for years. He'd had everything proper done to him. He'd even had hands laid on him a couple of times. 3 times at least. He was confirmed once. Then he was ordained a deacon, and then he was ordained a priest. That's 3 times. You'd think it would take if it was ever going to, wouldn't it? But you see, what was neglected in his spiritual education was introducing him to Jesus Christ in a personal way. He had no personal relationship to the Lord. It was external to him. The grace of God was a commodity dispensed at the altar. And he didn't know, and there are multitudes who do not know, that what we're talking about is relationship and not ritual. You can have all the ritual in the world. and it can be beautifully executed. I choose that word designedly, beautifully executed. The movements of the acolytes and the lay readers and the clergy can be choreographed so that everything moves in perfect synchronization, and yet it be absolutely dead and death-producing in a church. What I say, people, is the truth. Because somewhere along the line, we forgot what the whole thing was about. That the Lord God was bringing people to Himself, to live as His people, to bring them into relationship, whereby the hostility caused by our sins and our rebellion is washed away, so that we can live together, that we might discern God's purpose and plan for our lives and then might fulfill it, so that we might know the blessing of the hand of God on our lives, the blessing and power of the Holy Spirit moving through us. But somewhere along the line, we forgot about that. And the whole thing became a matter of external form and ceremony. And lacking the inner life, we spent a good deal of time polishing up the ceremony and trying to make the service look beautiful. You know what that reminds me of? It reminds me of the art of an undertaker who takes a dead corpse and tries to make it look beautiful. And I sometimes shudder when I see this. My, how natural she looks. She doesn't look natural at all. She's dead. That is simply a corpse with cosmetics. It's not natural. Not natural at all. Because the vital thing that made fellowship possible is missing. There's no life there. And that's what happens when people want to choreograph and polish the liturgy and all the rest of it and bring in their fine-sounding choirs. I love choirs, choral music. Nobody loves it more than I. But I can certainly tell when music ministers death and when it ministers life. And there's a difference. And the trouble is, you see, the churches where this is happening, and there are many of them, the churches where this is happening, it isn't a deliberate thing. It isn't as though they've rejected, in many cases, what we're talking about. As the case with Father Lester, he just didn't know. Nobody had ever given him the key that would open the door, that would make the whole thing live. Sacramentalized, yes. Evangelized, no. And all the time we give them communion. That's like putting food in the lips and open gaping mouth of a dead person. It won't nourish a dead person. There's nothing magical about the sacrament. It's to be received in faith, our prayer book says. It is to be a response to the Lord God. We offer our lives to Him when we come forward, and He offers His life for us. And something happens. That's the background. You see, that's why I'm going to talk about today is so terribly critical. That we relearn if we forgot. Or that we learn for the first time if we never knew. I'm going to use baptism as the illustration of this. But I want to say that this is not principally a teaching about baptism. There are many things that need to be said about baptism that I'm not going to say. Because this is not, as I say, it is not a teaching on the sacrament of baptism, not even a teaching on sacraments at all. It is a teaching on what I would call the sacramental principle biblically conceived. Now, when I talk about baptism, it's not possible for us to take a concordance and look up all the references to the word baptize or baptism in the New Testament. And then look at those references and ponder them and come up with a clear idea of what baptism is all about. You can look up every reference in the New Testament on the subject and you will not understand it that way. Because you see, the first Christians were Jews. And they knew something about belonging to God as His people, because God had already revealed Himself over hundreds and hundreds of years. So the question I really want to ask is this: how does a person become a child of God in the full biblical sense of that term? How is a person brought into the family of God? And since there was a family of God before the Christian church came about, we really can't answer that by looking at the New Testament alone. We have to go back to the Old Testament and understand the pattern as it was set down. And that will illumine for us what we as Christians are to think about this important matter. I'm going to go back to the first book of the Bible, and I'd invite you to turn with me. Genesis chapter 17. The story of the Bible really begins in chapter 12 of Genesis with the call of Abraham. I've often said the first 11 chapters of Genesis are kind of like a prologue that happens before the first act of the drama. The prologue tells you what you need to know in order to make sense out of the drama. And the first 11 chapters tell you that God created everything that exists, the whole of the universe, however vast it is, He created it. He created in the universe a special kind of creation called mankind, if you will, and we were created in His image. That means that God created this species of creation in a different way than He created the rest. And there is a link between God and man. We are created in His image. Now, that does not mean we look like God. And aren't you glad about that? Right. It's not physical image we're talking about. God is spirit, Jesus says. And we are created in His image in the sense that there is a link between us. God is spirit, we are spirits. And God created us capable of a relationship with Him. Perhaps that's the most distinctive thing that can be said about human nature. Created capable of a relationship with Him. Think of it. A relationship with the one who called the whole universe into being. I have, down at the house, two cats. One named Magnificat. And the other one named Catastrophe. I have a certain degree of affection for these cats, and they respond occasionally. But there comes a point at which the relationship breaks down. And the reason is, we are simply two different orders of being. I can care for the animals, I can love them after a sort, and they can respond to a degree, but there is a break, you see, because we are human beings, and they are not. Now, the Bible never obscures the total distinction between God and mankind. You and I are not God, and we are not a part of God. We are a creature created by God, capable of a relationship with Him. Part of that means that He created us with the ability to choose and decide. Now, I have often questioned the wisdom of that decision on the part of the Lord's, but He didn't consult me. You see, He gave us the ability to respond to Him or to refuse to respond to Him. Can you imagine that? He gave us the ability to stamp our feet and to spit in His face and say, I'll have nothing to do with you. And the strange thing about our God is He will let us do that if that's what we choose. He really has given to us the veto power over anything He might wish to do in us or through us. Very important that you understand that, you see. That comes from the early chapters of Genesis. Well, the next thing we learn is that our first parents, Adam and Eve, used that precious quality of freedom to choose against the will and purpose of God. In other words, rebellion was established on this earth. And the scripture tells us that that virus of rebellion spread to all of Adam and Eve's descendants. In fact, that we were born with it. A lot of people don't like this because they look at the face of an innocent baby. How sweet. How innocent. Have you ever raised a child? They're not what they look. Sweet they are. Innocent they're not. Oh, of course they are in the sense that there's no deliberate guilt for intentional evil in them. But has it ever occurred to you that you don't have to teach a child to be selfish? You have to teach them to share. Selfishness is doing what comes naturally. You see, the scripture tells us that there is a virus within us, a disposition towards putting ourselves first, towards ignoring and rebelling against God, and towards a fractured relationship with our neighbors. That's part of what happens to human beings. The Bible also teaches that a child does not become a sinner the day that they commit their first sin. but rather that they are already one, and that's why they committed it. You see, that's important to know. Now, you need to understand that before you ever get to Abraham, you see. Because had I been God, I would have clapped my hands and squashed this whole creation that I had made and away. And that would have been the end of it. God didn't do that. He said, no, I think I have another plan. And what he did was to begin the whole process of redemption. The calling out of a whole world of rebellious people. Those who bore rebellion in their hearts, but who had heard his call and responded to it. The whole of the Bible is telling that story of how God is calling to himself a people to be his own people. Abraham was the first. Verse 1 of 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. I want you to notice that. The Lord appears to Abraham and enters into covenant with him. I'm going to say this again, but I want to say it this time for the first time. Notice that it is God who initiates the covenant. This is not the story of Abraham sidling up to the Almighty saying, how about you and me getting together? Verse 5, no longer shall your name be Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Just tuck in the back of your mind that at the initiation of the covenant, Abram's name was changed by the Lord. That becomes important later on. And then verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. If you look at this, I see God initiating the covenant. He says, I'm going to be your God, Abraham, and you will be my people. This covenant is made not only with you, Abraham, but with your children and your descendants after you. I'm changing your name from Abram to Abraham. So far, all we've read tells of what God is going to do. But now in verse 9, you have the fine print of the covenant coming into focus. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcision is a simple operation on the body of the male child. In verse 10, the Lord says, Abram, you shall keep my covenant. And this is the covenant which you shall keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. In verse 10, circumcision of the male child is equated with the covenant. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 10, circumcision is equated with the covenant. In verse 11, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he that is born in your house and he that is bought with your money shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now let's review the whole thing. This is very important. God is establishing a covenant. And those of you who know anything about the Bible will know that God's relationship with his people has been on the basis of two covenants. One made with Abraham and his descendants after him. Another one made with Jesus Christ. And that's the covenant that we're celebrating today. When we say, Jesus took a cup of wine and said, this is my blood of the new covenant. Every time you attend a mass or a Holy Communion service, you are celebrating the new covenant. Now God says, this is my covenant. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And this is a sign of the covenant between me and you. Now what is it a sign of? Well, it's a sign of the fact that God chose Abraham to be his. It's a sign of the fact that God's choice comes first. He chose us long before we know anything about it. And this was to be given to all succeeding generations when the child reached the age of 8 days. every male child, not only those physically born to your descendants, Abraham, but those who are attached to your households, all of the male children are to receive this sign. It is a sign between me and them. I'm going to be their God. They will be my people. Any uncircumcised male shall be cut off from my people. He has broken my covenant. Now, isn't it obvious to you that an 8-day-old child will not have any memory of this at all? Won't have the slightest idea what is going on. I suspect the child will not like it very much. But the child will have no memory of it, will not know what's going on at all. You might say, what good is that? What's the good of doing something for that child when the child doesn't know a thing about it? Well, I would have you understand that God is the one who instituted the sign of the covenant and established it to be offered at the age of 8 days. So you see, obedience to the covenant does not fall upon the child. It falls upon the parents. If we lived in those days, it would fall upon the parents to bring the child at the age of 8 days to have the child circumcised. Now, there is going to be something for that child to do too, but that comes much later. At the first stage, the covenant is made with Abraham and his children. And Peter on the day of Pentecost said exactly the same thing. This promise is to you, Peter, and to your descendants, your children after you, your descendants after you. You see, the promise is made with the parents. And that's very important that parents understand that. The first response comes from the parents who brings the child. Now, is circumcision optional? No, it is not. The Lord said, not to be circumcised is to have broken the covenant in my sight. Now, that is very important that you understand that. But now let's imagine that you, being a parent, have brought a male child and had the child circumcised at the age of 8 days. Now, of course, you would wonder, what is it that God wants from that child, as well as from me? I want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10 to answer that. What is it God wants from his people? You see, it's the responsibility, first of all, of the parents to bring up their children in such a way that this will occur. Verse 12, and now, Israel, what does the Lord our God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I command you this day for your good. May we summarize it this way. What the Lord wants from his people is that they love him, that they serve him, and that they obey him. Those three things. Now, would you think it possible for a child circumcised at the age of 8 days to grow up to adulthood and not love the Lord? Would that be possible? Yes, of course. Would it be possible for a child circumcised at the age of 8 days, according to the requirement, to grow up to adulthood and not serve the Lord? Of course. Would it be possible for a child to be circumcised at the age of 8 days and grow up to adulthood and not obey the Lord? Yes, it would. But you see, don't forget what it is God wants from his people. Now, a bit further in the same chapter, verse 16, this is what the Lord says. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. Now the word circumcise is not used in a physical sense, it's used in a spiritual sense. Circumcise your heart. What would circumcision of the heart be? Well, that would be when a person has come to love the Lord, to serve him, and to obey him. That would be circumcision of the heart. Now, I just want to point out at this point that under the old covenant, the sign of the covenant was only given to males. Women were included in the covenant right from the very beginning, first by virtue of their relationship to their fathers, second by virtue of their relationship to their husbands. But under the old covenant, only the males received the sign of circumcision. That's going to be interesting because when we get to the new covenant, that particular feature is changed. Now, with this as a background, I want to read just one verse from the 9th chapter of Jeremiah. You don't have to even turn to it because I'll only be there a minute. But I want you to understand it and even explain it. What then does this mean? Jeremiah 9:25. Listen. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. I don't want to be crass about it, but you either are or you aren't. How could the Lord say this through the prophet? Behold, the days are coming when I will punish all those who are circumcised but yet uncircumcised. Is it not perfectly clear, transparently clear, that what the prophet is talking about is they have the external sign? They've been circumcised physically, but the spiritual circumcision of the heart has not taken place. They have the outward sign, but not the inward reality. And the Lord says, I'm going to punish all those who have only the outward sign, but not the inner reality. Now, it should be very obvious to you that outwardly, the human being, a priest, a rabbi, whatever, can give the external sign of circumcision under the old covenant. But a rabbi couldn't change the heart of a person. So you see, there is an external aspect of belonging to God. That's the circumcision. That's the sign of the covenant. We could call it a sacrament. It is an outward, visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. But you see, one can have the outside, external sign and not have the inward and spiritual grace. Terribly important we understand that. The mere giving of the sign does not guarantee that the inner reality has taken place. Else it would not be necessary for the Lord to say, the day will come when I will punish all those who are circumcised, but yet uncircumcised. Now let's go to the New Testament, and let St. Paul instruct us on this important matter. Turn to Romans chapter 2. Paul understood perfectly what we're talking about. Verse 25. Paul writing not to Jews, he's writing to Gentiles, but this is what he says. Circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, how was it Jesus summarized the law? He said, if you love God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbors yourself, then all the law and all the prophets are fulfilled in that. See, Jesus is summarizing the law as loving God. If we love him, we obey him, and we serve him. And so Paul says, listen, if circumcision is of value, if in fact you love him, serve him, and obey him, but if you don't, listen, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. You have the external sign, that's still there. But in the sight of God, it is as though you have never been circumcised. Do you see, the lack of the inner ultimately nullifies the external. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The obvious implication and answer to this is yes, it will. If, for example, somebody, for some reason, was not circumcised under the old covenant and grew to adulthood, but then came to the point when they began to love the Lord and to serve him, well, what would an adult do if he had never been circumcised? He would become circumcised. It would be a matter of obedience, you see. But the point it is saying here is that in God's sight, if you have the inner, it is as though you had the external. So if one had to choose between the inner and the outer, it had better be the inner. There had better be the circumcision of the heart, whereby we love God, we serve him, and we obey him. Because if you have only the outer and not the inner, it is as though you had not been circumcised. Then Paul asks this very, very crucial question. He says then, who is a real Jew? Listen to his answer. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and real circumcision is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Do you understand? Who is a real Jew? Paul says the real Jew is not the one who is externally circumcised only, but the one who is circumcised in the heart. So you might say then, to be a child of God under the old covenant, in a full sense, is to receive the external sign of circumcision of the flesh and also be circumcised in heart. One is external, the other is internal. Now, that is the understanding that arises out of the law and the prophets. There are other passages we could look at that would amplify this, but this is enough for us to get the picture. That meant when the early Christians, who were Jews, began to think about the Lord's order that those who came to him be baptized. And Jesus did order that. He said, go out into all the world and make disciples from among all nations by baptizing them and teaching them. And so there's only two reasons I can think of why a person would not be baptized. One might be ignorance, not knowing that he's supposed to. Another one would be flat disobedience, because the Lord ordered it. Baptism is not optional. It's a part of belonging to the Lord. The passage that was referred to in the word of Father Lester this morning is very interesting. Because you see, Peter came into the household of Cornelius and preached to them, and he never finished his sermon. He didn't even get to the offering when the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on him and the other disciples. And then he said, well, since the Spirit has come upon you, even as he did upon us, now let's be baptized in water. You might say, well, since they had the real thing, let's forget about the external. No, not at all. The church is a sacramental church in the sense that God ordered an external sign. Christians are to be baptized, to be sure. We could take this passage and ask the question, change the word Jew to Christian and the word circumcised to baptize, and you have a pretty clear understanding of how the early church viewed this whole matter. Who is a Christian? He's not a Christian who is one outwardly. And real baptism is a matter of the heart, spiritual and not literal. Don't change a thing when we move from covenant to covenant, to understand that there's still an external aspect to being a child of God. It's important also to point out that the moment the child was circumcised, that child was known from that moment on as a child of God. Now, the child may be a bad child or disobedient child or a good child of God, but they were considered a child from the moment they received the sacramental sign. That's very interesting and very important. And that child became, secondly, an inheritor of all of the blessings of the covenant. Everything that God has for his people is entailed in that covenantal sign. And therefore, the child, circumcised at the age of 8 days, becomes an heir to everything God has. But whether or not the child actually enters into that inheritance depends not upon circumcision, but upon faith, we discover. And exactly the same thing is true in the new covenant. When a child is baptized, that child from that moment on is regarded as a child of God and is so spoken of. They're baptized into the congregation of Christ's flock on earth. Baptism will get you into the church. It will not get you into heaven. Baptism is an external sign of something inward. And just as circumcision did not convey the thing signified, baptism doesn't either. Just because you're baptized, that isn't all there is to it. And you see, when the bishop on our commission said, what we've done is sacramentalized our people, but we haven't evangelized them. We have done exactly the same thing the Jewish people did. People began to trust the fact that they'd been circumcised. Do you remember that incident in Matthew's gospel where some people talking with Jesus in a very superior way said, we are Abraham's children. We've been circumcised. And Jesus said, no, you're not. You're children of the devil because you do the work of your father who is the devil. You see, Jesus refused to let them think simply because they had received the sacramental sign that that's all there was to it. There's more to belonging to God than being baptized. There's not less, but there is more. You can be baptized, and many people in our churches have been baptized. But you see, they've never come through on the inside. That work of grace whereby we are inwardly cleansed by the blood of Christ. It's not the baptismal waters that cleanse you. It's the blood of Jesus Christ who cleanses us from all sin. And when we come to the Lord Jesus in faith, then we inwardly experience what was outwardly performed perhaps years and years before. You see, this solves the problem of the baptism of infants for a lot of people. If you stop and think about it for a moment, a tiny child will not remember being baptized. And you might wonder, and you might even say, well, then what in the world is the sense of baptizing a child if they don't know what's happening to them? Well, you see, you've got to understand it in terms of the paradigm God himself laid down. We baptize them because we are told to bring children to Jesus. Because children have always been in the covenant. This isn't a new thing. And in the early church, infants were baptized as a matter of course. But you may have talked with some people who would say to you, well, if that's the case, then show me some passage in the New Testament that talks about baptizing infants. Well, you can't directly, but that's no problem. That can easily be explained. You see, the New Testament addresses a missionary situation, and the problem doesn't even arise until you get to the second generation. In a missionary situation where the gospel is preached for the first time, obviously the people who respond are people who are old enough to respond. They hear and they believe, and then they're baptized. You see, the problem doesn't arise until you get to the second generation. What about the children of believing parents? Should they be kept on the outside until they grow up? Absolutely not, the early church said. But why did they say that? Well, because children had always been a part of the covenant. You see, it's because in our day, in this Western world, we have atomized the human race. We no longer think in terms of families. Fathers would never have the courage to say today what Joshua said about his household. He says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Most fathers today would say, "Well, as for me, I will, and I hope my kids will." You see, we've lost the solidarity of the father acting in behalf of his children. But what happened? When the Philippian jailer was converted, he was the only one converted, as far as we know. And yet he had his whole household baptized, you see, because he made a decision in response to the Lord in behalf of his household, as indeed he could. You can't understand the covenantal promises unless you realize they're not individualistic. They are given to families. Abraham, this is to you and to your children. Peter, this is to you and to your children. And parents can, and indeed are intended to, and expected to, act in behalf of their children. Now, I told you to remember that when Abraham received the covenant, his name was changed. His name was changed from Abram to Abraham. I'm turning to Luke chapter 1, verse 59. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have named him Zechariah after his father, but his mother said, "Not so, he shall be called John." This is John the Baptist. I just want you to notice that the name of the child is given at the same time the child is circumcised. Chapter 2, verse 21 says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb." The child receives their name at the same time that they receive the covenantal sign. Now, that has carried over into the practice of the Christian church. We take a little tiny child, we say, "Name this child." And the parents and godparents say, "Susan Elizabeth." And I say, "Susan Elizabeth, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And the names Susan Elizabeth become that child's Christian names, you see. They're given at the time of baptism and incorporation into the covenant. That's a carryover from the Jewish practice of naming the child at circumcision. And that becomes the child's covenantal name. It's always been that way. Again, the problem today is the same as it was in Israel. People trust the fact that they have the external without giving attention to the internal. I remember when I was on the staff of St. Mark's Episcopal Church in Riverside, Rhode Island. Bishop Stewart was at that time the rector of the parish. It was a Saturday morning and we were there. And a woman called, and this was her question: "How much does it cost to have my child done?" And Father Stewart, I answered the phone. I gave it to him and repeated her question. Father Stewart took the phone in his hands and he said, "Madam, we do not do children at St. Mark's. Try the Riverside Cleaners." And the next morning, we had a blistering sermon on the sacraments. You see, what's happened is people somehow have the idea that there's some magic in this. I got to get this done because my child done. And they don't realize, they don't know. Of course it's a wonderful thing, and of course it's the right thing to do, but it's done within the context of faith. Parents, in response to the Lord God, not out of sentiment, not out of sentiment. I've had parents come to me, not parents who are members of this church, fortunately, but other parents who have wanted their children baptized. And so I've talked to them a little bit about their relationship with the Lord, and sometimes I find they don't have any. Well, I said, why do you want to have it done? Well, they said, because of our parents. They expect it. And I said, but these are the things you're going to say. And I read them right out of the prayer book, the promises. I said, how do you feel about those? Do you believe these things? And sometimes they'll say no. And I say, well, I just want to tell you something. Don't do it. And you know what? I so admire this about the generation today. They tend to be more honorable than their parents on these subjects. They didn't know that this wasn't something you just go through. And sometimes when they have it explained to them, and I usually use this as an opportunity for evangelism, and people have been won to the Lord. I explain this whole thing just as I've explained it to you. And when they understand it, then they can see it. But if they don't, I say, don't baptize your child. I cannot put you in a position where you are saying before the Lord things that you do not say. That's perjuring yourself in the sight of God. You see how the church has cheapened the sacraments. And the problem is, there's more to being a Christian than being baptized. Now, in the 16th century, there were a group of people who knew this. And they looked around and they said, look, everybody is baptized in Europe. I mean, just everybody. And the whole place is pagan. And they were right. Everyone's baptized and it's all pagan. And these people said, there's got to be another way. And they began to talk about baptizing people after they came to faith. They said, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't you have a purer church if you preach the gospel to people, and then when they respond to the Lord and believe, then you baptize them into the church? And I'm inclined to think, yes, you probably would. You probably would. It's interesting to me that these early Christians who believed this in the 15th century did not argue the point biblically. They argued it from a prudential point of view. They said, wouldn't you have more real believers in the church if you didn't baptize until they had made a decision for Christ? And I think probably you would. The only thing is, you see, there's no way you can say that's the way it was done by the apostles, because that isn't the way it was done by the apostles, and it's not the way it was done in the early church either. Understand that this business of baptizing infants is not a Catholic Protestant issue. Most Protestants baptize infants. Methodists, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Lutherans baptize infants. This is not a Catholic Protestant issue, you see. But the problem is, they said, look, you have all these baptized people, they're not converted, and they're right. There's more to it. Now, I want to say something to you. We believe in the baptism of infants. We certainly do. On the basis and for the reasons that I gave to you, and we baptize the infants with full confidence that this is what God wants done. Children have always been a part of His covenant, and this speaks so eloquently of the fact that God chooses us before we ever choose Him. But then we go on and work on the other end, because we know that we've got people who are baptized who have not yet believed, and they need to respond consciously to the gospel. May I share it this way? Our checks here at St. Paul's require two signatures in order to cash. And I sometimes think that baptism comes through as a check on the bank of heaven. And the resources of that bank are absolutely infinite. No possibility of an overdraw. And God's signature appears on that check. It is valid. Baptism is valid. Though the tiny child know nothing about it, will not remember it, What it speaks of is the fact God has chosen that child. The child doesn't even know it yet. What a wonderful heritage for that child to be raised in the understanding that they belong to the Lord. I knew that as early as I knew anything. I knew that I belonged to the Lord. Long before I came to Him, I belonged to Him because I was given to the Lord by my parents. And I knew that. I grew up knowing that. I thank God. It's a godly heritage for children. And that check, though it has God's signature on it, though it is completely valid, cannot be cashed, people, until your signature is on it. There must come a time when you and I say yes to Jesus Christ for ourselves. Nobody can do that for us. And when we do, that is evidence of the fact that we have indeed been born again by God's Holy Spirit. You're not born again when you believe. Let's be clear on that. Nobody gives birth to himself. But when you accept Jesus, it is evidence that you have been born again by God's Holy Spirit. When you acknowledge Him, that certifies it. That is evident. Go back and read the Nicodemus story and you'll see that's exactly what Jesus was saying. Now I want to bring it down to this present moment. We have a large congregation here. Lots of these people are from our church, and I know them. I know where they are pretty much in the Lord. But I also have sitting in front of me a lot of people from God knows where. And you're welcome. So welcome here. This is not an exclusive fellowship. The table of the Lord is just that. It's not the table of St. Paul's. It's not the table of the Episcopal Church. Anyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus is welcomed at this table. But I recognize that in a congregation this large, there have got to be people here, I think, who have been baptized, to some degree have been raised in the church, maybe have been confirmed, but they don't know whether they have ever consciously accepted the Lord for themselves. That is, put their name there on that check. They just don't know that. Because in so many of our churches, you can live and die and never, ever be asked to respond in faith to Jesus Christ. The fact is, He loves us. He died for us. He came that He might give us abundant life, that He might exchange the garment of sorrow for a mantle of praise, that He might transform our lives. That's what He wants to do. What I'm going to do is this. Listen very carefully. I don't want anybody here to have the slightest question in their mind about what I'm talking about. I am speaking only to those people who have never consciously and publicly acknowledged that it is their desire with their whole heart to say yes to the Lord God. This is not a time for rededication or recommitment of anything. I'm speaking only to those who have never consciously and publicly. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. If you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before the Father. You cannot be a secret disciple. Your name has to be there. Someone has said, if it became illegal to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence against you to condemn you? Is your name there? This is what I want to do. I'm going to ask any who are in that category, never consciously and publicly declared for Jesus Christ. In a moment, I'm going to ask you simply to stand up where you are. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to do anything beyond standing up. I'm not going to ask you afterwards to come forward to pray with somebody. I'm going to pray with you myself and with the whole congregation. But you see, that standing will be a sacramental act in the sense that this is what you'll mean by it. Lord, I am saying to you, I want to give my whole life to you. I never did it publicly before, but today I did. And there will be some of you here, I believe, who will look back on this day, the 16th day of August, 1983, and you'll say, that was the day that I said yes publicly to the Lord. He already had chosen me before I ever knew it. But that was the day I said yes to Him. I just want to ask you to stand right where you are, quietly and without a word. I'll wait for a moment or two while you do, and then I'll just have a concluding prayer. Father, you know our hearts. You know that sometimes fear and the wonder what other people will think cast such a pall over us. I just pray, Lord, for integrity of heart today in this company of your people who gather. I pray that you will give the courage simply to declare silently and yet by standing before these people and this loving fellowship that they want to say yes publicly to you. I pray, Lord, that you'll give the courage and that simple act for them to respond. Grant them a gift of faith, Lord. There are people standing. We'll wait a little bit longer. It's not a secret thing. I'm not asking you to close your eyes. Often said you really can't sneak to the Lord. It's something you do deliberately, with your own full heart and mind, you say yes to the Lord in a public way. Father God, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for your grace in our life long before we knew anything about it. We thank you for bringing us to this point in our lives. For many who remain seated in their heart of hearts, they thank you that there was a day when they consciously and knowingly responded, even as these people are doing today. And Lord, we thank you for those who stand in your presence at this time. Lord, I believe that there are decisions that are made on earth today that will be ratified in heaven. That this standing is but an outer sign of an inward desire to respond to you, Lord. We do confess ourselves to be needy in your sight. We have sinned against you, O God. We have walked in our own way. We have offended against your holy laws, and for that we ask forgiveness. And we thank you that you have given Jesus as a sacrifice to pay the debt to set us free. And Lord Jesus, I pray right now for each of these who stand in your presence, that as they stand, they will be receiving a gift of new life poured into them. That the baptismal covenant, perhaps made years before, can today be ratified in a very firm way for each one of them. And I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit, who is your special gift to all who know and love you, will give them a sense of belonging to the family of God that they have never had before. That inner witness of the Spirit, your Spirit witnessing with our spirits that we are indeed the children of God, and we do belong to your family. Give them, Lord, both the ability and the desire to call you Father and to know that this is not an empty word, but it bespeaks a loving relationship. And I pray, Lord, that when they go from this place, they may realize that something eternal has been accomplished in their lives. Lord, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for your truth. And we pray that it may work in our lives to produce faith, that faith may produce love and love produce obedience, that we may be circumcised in heart, baptized spiritually, inwardly cleansed, so that our lives may reflect your glory in a powerful way. And all of this we ask with joy, with thanksgiving, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.